Well, good evening. Please have your Bibles open and would you stand with me as we honor and read God's Word together. Turn to Numbers chapter 22, and tonight we'll be beginning the narrative of the oracles of Balaam. Oracles of Balaam. You'll notice in the next few chapters that Moses is conspicuously absent from the whole picture. Up until this point, Moses was the leader. He was the spokesman of God. But in the previous passage, we know that Moses sinned, and the Lord indicted him of his sinning, striking the rock at Meribah. But now, God even sovereignly chooses to use this pagan, soothsaying prophet for hire. And we're going to see the incredible message behind the oracles of Balaam. I've entitled this entire passage, The Faithfulness of God Toward His People. This is the reading of God's Word. Numbers chapter 22. Then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Now Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this horde will lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak the son of Zippor was the king of Moab at that time. So he sent messengers to Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Amen. Please be seated. Now in the next few weeks, we're going to keep on making our way through the next couple of chapters. And we're going to see the message that God has for us through Balaam and the oracles of Balaam. Really, this entire passage is about God's sovereignty and His faithfulness, that no one can curse the people of God whom He has blessed. And this should bring great encouragement to us. An Old Testament scholar and commentator by the name of Gordon Wenham remarked this: "The charming naivete of these stories disguised a brilliance of literary composition and a profundity of theological reflection. The narrative is at once both very funny and deadly serious." Most of us remember the donkey of Balaam who spoke to him. But there is a deep and deadly serious message that's here that we must never forget. The placement of this narrative at this point in the book is part of the message of God for His people. And we have a little literary device internally that shows that this was written after the fact, after they had entered into the promised land. And we find later on that Balaam was struck down dead by the Israelites. And so he was judged. We're going to see that as we unfold this narrative. Up until this time, Israel was engaged in conventional warfare. They had gone to war against Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan, two formidable military opponents in a military conquest. But now they're going to see an unconventional warfare. As a matter of fact, they're not even aware that there is an unconventional warfare that is being staged, that is being planned, that is being executed. And God shows them what's happening behind the scenes. It is almost like the book of Job. It is almost like what Paul said in Ephesians 6:12. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." When I was in the army, we went through an entire week's worth of unconventional warfare training. And that's often called guerrilla warfare training. It is using whatever means possible to immobilize, if not kill, the enemy. But it is not using conventional means of firepower, of air power, of artillery, but is using unconventional means, like striking fear into them, poisoning their water supply, wounding them by using things like booby traps, and demoralizing them so that they have no desire to fight anymore. Guerrilla warfare. It is stealthy. It is deadly. It is to demoralize the enemy more so than just to defeat them. And that's what's going on in the spiritual context. Balak knows that he can't defeat Israel through conventional means. So he is recruiting the best that's out there. The number one guy, an internationally known soothsayer. And he even says it in verse 6. Look at it again. Whoever you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Now, we only know one being in the entire universe who can fit this description, and that's Yahweh. That's God of creation. That's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's God Almighty. And yet, notice this puny false prophet of a man has this kind of esteem before men. There are plenty of guys who are promoting themselves. And he must have had quite a track record. He's internationally known. How do you know? Balak sent his delegation all the way over to Mesopotamia, over 400 miles in distance. Therefore, three correspondents that happened the third time Balaam showed up to the doors of Moab. That means it took at least 4 months for all this to expire. 4 months of correspondence, sending emissaries, try to convince Balaam to come. God trying to stop him from going. God even sending an angel to threaten him that if he ever gets out of line, God will strike him dead. 4 months. This is what's going on. Spiritual warfare behind the scenes without Israel ever knowing it for 4 months. We find in the book of Daniel that Daniel prayed for an answer. And finally, Michael the archangel came and he said, the prince of Persia, that's code name for Satan. A powerful spiritual force was behind this political ruler, stopped him from coming. There's spiritual warfare going on. And we need to understand that. This text teaches us just that. While Israel is camped on the plains of Moab, on the doorsteps of the promised land, unknown to them, there is this powerful cosmic spiritual battle between the forces of Satan and the forces of God, led by Balak and Balaam on the one hand, and the other hand, Yahweh, God Almighty. Let's first see a macroscopic picture of this fantastic narrative before we dive into the microscopic view of each passage. First, let me introduce you to fourfold themes that go through this passage. Theme number one, irony. Surprisingly, Moses is conspicuously absent, and then in his place is a substitute. You know what a substitute is? When your teacher was absent when you were in high school, somebody that you've never seen stepped in and said, "Hi, I'm a substitute." And he probably did nothing for the most part and just kind of assigned you what his teacher left. And he took his pay and he went home. Then you didn't see him again. This is the substitute. Ironically, this substitute is Balaam. Interestingly enough, he speaks for God. He speaks the very oracles of God. And this is an oxymoronic character. He's a rebellious character. He's a divination expert of international reputation. He's not an Israelite. Chapter 22, verse 5 shows us that. And he appeared to know God. Verse 8 shows us that. Yet God spoke to him. In chapter 24, the oracles come. He practiced magic and incantations and eventually led Israel into massive apostasy. Not through his cursing, but because God showed him what God is about to do. Balaam gave Balak a reverse answer to what God was going to do. And so, of course, Balak used that, used the immorality and idolatry, used the young women the sensuous young women of Canaan, the Moabite and the Midianite women, went in droves and deceived and enticed the men of Israel. That led to 24,000 dead. Balaam is universally condemned in the scriptures for his apostasy, for his moral and ethical and religious sins. Just look at the list of scriptures speaking out against this false prophet. Numbers 31:8. Why don't you open up your Bibles there and take a look with me. It begins with Balaam's demise. That the people of Israel knew exactly who he was, who was responsible for the sin at Beor. So they killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of the slain, Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Rebah, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. Numbers 31:16. Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. Now flip a few more pages to Deuteronomy 23. Here is Moses recounting the events that had transpired that we're studying in Numbers 22. Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 to 6. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter into the assembly of the Lord, none of their descendants, even to the 10th generation. And I'm going to pause right here. This tells you how miraculous God is, because Ruth the Moabiah, the Ruth the Moabitess, had been entered in. The specific numerical generation here points to the fact that Ruth must have been post-10th generation. And exactly, if you do the chronological calculations, she was the 11th generation. God is so faithful and gracious that he would even allow a Moabite to come in. That's how precise your scripture is, the word of God. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, and I continue. None of them shall ever enter into the assembly of the Lord, that is the Moabite or Ammonite. Verse 4, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Verse 5, nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned a curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. It is amazing to us that God would show his incredible grace to Ruth and include her in the genealogy of the Messiah. Joshua 13:22. Flip a few more. Verse 22. Joshua 13:22. The sons of Israel also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, the diviner, with the sword among the rest of their slain. It was under Joshua's leadership. See that? They had entered and successfully defeated a great majority of the Canaanites, and they took care of Balaam in the process. Joshua 24, verses 9 to 10. Joshua is recounting now. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. That's Joshua 24, verse 9. And he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. Verse 10, but I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. God recounted it through Moses. Now God recounts the history of God's blessing through Joshua. Now go further into Nehemiah chapter 13. This is how much this teaching about Balaam has impacted the people of God. You know, Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah was the books that were written post-exilic. That's after they came out of the 70-year captivity in Babylon. In Nehemiah 13, verse 1, it says, on that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter in the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. that became a template for them to now remain pure. Foreigners back then meant contamination to the purity of their faith and religion, the worship of the one true God. Foreigners had pagan gods, and they were idolatrous, and that couldn't be compatible with the worship of one true God. Now flip over to the minor prophet Micah, Micah chapter 6, verse 5. A few more, and then we'll see. I just want you to know that Balaam appears for the first time in Numbers chapter 22, but he goes all the way to the book of Revelation. That's why it is an important study for us. And I might suggest that you go through the Bible and study a character study of Balaam, and then compare and contrast that to all the warnings against the false prophets and false teachers, and you'll find Balaam is a model. Just as Jezebel is a kind of a model. Just as Judas is kind of a model. Balaam. Balaam is that model. Micah 6:5. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. And from Shittim to Gilgal, so you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. Even during Micah's day, there was a reminder. Now, in the New Testament, 2 Peter Chapter 2, verses 15 to 16. 2 Peter 2, verses 15 to 16. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. Now, if you know anything about 2 Peter 2, you know that is a chapter that's dedicated to the warning against false prophets. They, it is the false prophets, false teachers, have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man. Now look at this phrase, restrain the madness of the prophet. We're going to study a little bit about that madness, what that could be. Then Jude 11. That one chapter book right next to Revelation. And look at the list of the sordid characters here in Jude 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. Who's Cain? The first murderer and liar. And for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. That's error of covetousness. Of forsaking God and his commandments for money, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. That's the rebellion of pride. Look at it. And then finally, Revelation 2:14. Revelation 2:14. And you'll notice that this is in the, this passage is a warning to the church of Pergamum. Look at 2:14. I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. I noticed that. Who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. See, Balak would have had absolutely no clue how to defeat Israel unless Balaam coached him and gave him the insight on how to defeat this people. There's a way that you can curse this people. You get them to disobey God and commit acts of immorality and idolatry, the sins that God hates the most, and then watch God curse them. That's the idea. The first theme is irony. You know, it's ironic that a donkey, not just any donkey, a female donkey. In Hebrew, there's a technical term for a female donkey and a technical term for a male donkey. Just like there's a technical term for a car with a hatchback and a technical term for a car that is stretched out with a hatchback, which we call a station wagon. That's different from a pickup. That's different from a hatchback. In many other cultures, they may not even distinguish these kinds of things. They may just call it automobile. In Hebrew, there's a technical term for a female donkey. And female donkeys were considered very dumb and stubborn. No offense, but that's the way they were considered in that culture. The fact that a female donkey would be most spiritually observant character in this entire narrative is a slap in the face toward any humanly conceived means of defining God and His ways, His will, and His plans. No one can thwart, modify, reject, and reverse the word and the plan of God. At least a donkey in the movie Shrek is a male donkey. This one is a female donkey, and she was more spiritually alert. That's the irony. That's the humorous, biting, sarcastic, slap-in-the-face, literary irony. What echoes from the mouth of this most unusual servant of God are some of the most striking words of praise and the purpose for His people. Is to knock the sense into Balaam, which gives Balaam the understanding, I better give in to God, because this is the donkey who saved my life three times. Isn't that interesting? God used the donkey to preserve Balaam's life. Why? Because Balaam was blinded. Blinded by what? By greed, covetousness. He was hoping that God would change his mind. Hoping to get some money out of this deal. And so to show Balaam's blindness, He revealed the truth to the donkey. Theme number two, reversal. Reversal of man's ways to God's ways. Persistent pagan prophet finds himself irresistibly reversing his sinful intentions to curse God's people. I have a feeling that Balaam didn't care what happened to Moab, what happened to Midian. They made him a sweet offer. He could have just go there and curse them, get his money, and then he's out of there as fast as he could. He has no personal stake in the matter. He's a man for hire. And yet God wouldn't let him. He was just hoping that God would stay out of his business, that he would not appear at the right time. He would not supernaturally or sovereignly intervene. That was what he was hoping. Like many people hope today, that Christ won't come, God won't judge, just leave him alone so they can conveniently, daily, just routinely get by without God. That's what they want. Just, God, leave me alone. Don't mess in my business. Let me just get what I want and let me get out of your face. That's what many unbelievers would like. Well, that's not going to happen. God is sovereign. And as one person said, God is the eternal, perpetual messer-upper. He just comes into your life and messes everything up. Balak, the Moabite king's deep desire to curse God's people, is also reversed and turned into the blessing for his enemies. And he got frustrated and angry. Frustrated and angry. Theme number three, revelation. Revelation of God's character and His purposes. God reveals His character as a faithful, loving God who graciously works out His good intentions for His people, no matter what. God reveals His will and His plans, even through unconventional means. Hence, we have a picture of God working out on behalf of His people in spite of their almost complete failure and sin to follow Him faithfully. In the previous passage, we find a very bleak situation with the death of Miriam and Aaron and the rebellion of Moses striking the rock, showing that even the most devoted and faithful servant sins, falters. And yet God will use whatever resources necessary to communicate His will and His word to His people. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 19:40? Let me remind you. I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. God can raise up children of Abraham from what? From stones. Dead, inanimate, worthless things. God can raise them up. Ezekiel saw a vision of the valley of dry bones where dead, worthless, skeletal bones lied and watched them come to full shape with muscles and sinews and all the skin to a full and mighty army, pointing to the resurrection of the future Israel, the plan of God. Don't get into this idea that God is done with His people and His promises. He's not. He's faithful. It should teach us, the church, a tremendous confidence, because God will never allow the gospel to be quenched. He simply moves the torch of the gospel to places where He sees fit. So it's important for us to understand that. We have a picture here of a sovereign and faithful intent of the Lord to bless His people, in contrast to their almost total rebellion against Him, including the rebellion of their leader. His grace abounds against all attempts to thwart it. And so God's purpose in creation of humankind was to bless them, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. He blessed them. And then even when they fell into sin, God said that His plan of blessing His creatures would not be thrown off guard, because a future seed who would one day come and crush the head of the serpent. Remember that? Genesis 3:15. Then, when all seems so bleak with the Tower of Babel, just chapter 11 of Genesis ends in a very bleak, hopeless manner. Everybody sins. God judges. All these languages and confusion happens, and people disperse. That's how chapter 11 ends. But it's waiting for a new generation of a new plan of God. It's waiting for chapter 12, the calling of Abraham. So God chose Abraham to be the channel of the promised seed in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, to bless all the earth through that seed. Therefore, whoever would bless his seed will be blessed, and those who curse his seed will be cursed. Enter Balak, the king of Moab. He heard the great size of Israel and prompted him to hire Balaam to curse the seed of Abraham. But as the events unfold, God permits him only to bless them. And so through Balaam's oracles, the seed of Abraham is blessed and the seed of Moab is cursed. Numbers 24:7. Theme number 3, revelation. Theme number 4, warning. Warning. Israel's national character collapses in spite of the wonderful revelation and all the promises of God and all the blessings and the miraculous provision of God. Israel is at an immorality's doorstep, idolatry's doorstep, the very doorstep of the promised land. Would they fall into temptation? Yes, they would. Yes, they would. The temptation of immorality and idolatry would plague the nation throughout their history. And the sin of Peor is just one example of what they would have to struggle with as they enter into this land, to conquer it, to drive out the inhabitants. The first generation ends in tragic judgment. A new generation is confronted with the issues of faithfulness towards God in a new land. And so there's a warning. Will Israel continue to be faithless, or will they be faithful? And Joshua again challenged, as well as warned, his people. I don't know whom you choose to serve, but as for me and my household, we shall serve the Lord. And that is in context of all the pagan gods that people were serving. So Joshua was inviting his people to count the cost, to lay the lines of commitment and conviction and stay the course. So there's a warning against drifting and falling into immorality. And we know the book of Judges, after Joshua, showed 400 years of unfaithfulness and the cycles of rebellion. So these four themes occur throughout this passage, and we're going to study them in a little bit more detail as they come along. Now let's take a look at the theological parallels. Here's something that's quite amazing. The placing of this narrative at the end of Israel's sojourning directly parallels the events at the beginning of Israel's sojourning in Egypt, namely the book of Exodus. One king, Balak, the king of Moab, is like another king we've already studied, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Both of these men, both of these kings, were kings of a large and powerful nations, which represented major obstacles to Israel's entering into the promised land. Both kings were also motivated by the fact that Israel had become too numerous. It's translated more mightier. Do you see that in Numbers 22, verse 6? Look at it very carefully. And then After you see that phrase, look at Exodus 1:9. Exodus 1:9 says, he said to his people, that is this king, this new king, new Pharaoh that did not know Joseph, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. The same word is used here, atzum. Atzum is used in both passages. So what was the fear of Balak and what was the fear of Pharaoh? That they are numerous. Why are they numerous? Because God promised Abraham that they would be. You know what this is? This is hostility from the evil one, an invisible war, satanic influence, using the political forces existing in the world seen to oppress the people of God, because God is simply keeping his promise to Abraham and he's keeping faithful to his own covenant to himself, an unconditional unilateral covenant. So this is a direct assault against God. Will God have it? Absolutely not. He didn't allow Pharaoh to succeed, and he did not allow Balak to succeed. And so that theme is very important throughout this passage. That's why this passage is at the end of the sojourning, right at the doorsteps of the promised land. It's at the end of their 40 years in the wilderness. And Exodus 1, the preparation of their sojourning, is at the beginning. One powerful evil king. Another powerful evil king. It's like two parentheses, two brackets, and what you find is in the middle. That's why this passage at this place, at this juncture in the scripture, is very important for us. Now, both kings made three major attempts to decrease the number of God's people. That's another parallel. Let's look at the Pharaoh's treachery. Pharaoh put slave masters to make the lives of the Israelites miserable, so that they would have miserable life and then die quickly. They ordered the midwives to kill the male babies in chapter 1. And so he ordered Hebrew midwives to do the dirty work. So their neck was on line. And then he commanded the male children to be thrown into the Nile. Three major assaults against the people of God to decrease the number of the people. We're reminded of historical events like Hitler. What did he try to do? That wasn't just a mindless, purposeless hostility against the Jews. That was an attempt to decrease the people who would bring forth the future elect. Just as Herod tried to kill all the baby boys under the age of 2 in Bethlehem to get rid of that one child. Look at Balak's treachery. Like Pharaoh, Balak also made three attempts to thwart God's blessings for Israel. And each attempt was turned into a blessing. Although Balaam gives more than three oracles, Moses was inspired to arrange the oracles into three attempts to curse Israel. Look at Numbers 24, verse 10. Numbers 24, verse 10, we find this passage. Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have persisted in blessing them these three times. You see that? So there's a direct parallel. Pharaoh's treachery, threefold effort to curse and reduce God's people. Balak's treachery. Threefold attempts to curse and rid of God's people. There's also an interesting highlight, a climax at the end of the third of the treachery. God's provision of a deliverer in response to Pharaoh's treachery, the third hostility, when he said, cast the babies into the Nile. What happened to Moses? Where was he found? In a basket in the Nile. Exactly. And yet he was taken out of a Nile. And the Hebrew word for being drawn out and the Egyptian word for son, that's why you find names like Thutmos, it's a M-O-S-C at the end, Moshe, and that Hebrew word is very similar sounding. So he was just called the son of Moses in Egyptian. he was drawn out. Moses. So God provided a deliverer at the end of the third hostility with Pharaoh. And God's provision of a deliverer in response to Balak's treachery is in the third oracle. In the third oracle, look at Numbers 24, verses 12 to 15. Notice what he says. This is fantastic. Numbers 24, verse 12 to 15. Balaam said to Balak, "Did I not tell your messengers whom you had sent me, saying, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything contrary to the command of the Lord?" You see that? And notice what he says. "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything contrary to the command of the Lord, either good or bad, of my own accord, what the Lord speaks, that I will speak." What the Lord speaks, that I will speak. And then notice what he says. "And now behold, I'm going to my people, and come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the days to come." He took up this discourse and said, "The oracles of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracles of a man whose eye is open, the oracles of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees visions of the Almighty falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall arise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down the sons of Sheth." That verse in verse 17 there, which is set up by this prophet, shows you that it is too close to be immediately fulfilled in David. It is way too close to be immediately fulfilled in David. It must be much, much later. It looks forward to the future. And it's, of course, this coming of the Messiah. And we're going to look at that a little bit more closely when we get there. So, the parallels here in this passage are just simply breathtaking. It's incredible. Now, let's go to the exposition of these verses, the first six verses, and then we'll conclude our study for this evening and reserve the rest of the passage for next week and on, Lord willing. Let's take a look at verses 1 to 2. The fear of these people, the fear of Balak, that led to a consolidation, an alliance with Midian. Verse 1, "The sons of Israel journeyed and camped at the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho." This is what you would call a telegraphing. Jericho now appears here because that's the first city that they will have to conquer. It is the first major obstacle in the land of Canaan. It's the first fortified city. And so this is where they are, directly across. Who was it, Jericho? Who heard of the rumors of the fame of Israel and the fame of God who delivered them? That innkeeper named Rahab, that's right. I can guarantee you she could go on top of the city wall and look across and there would be a mass of people there. You could see them. Saw them, heard about them. That's telegraphing of what is to come. Look at verse 2. "Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites." Right, previous passage, Sihon, the king of the Amorites, got slaughtered. All right? Look at verse 3. "So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous." Now the word for numerous there is not the same word, atzum, that we studied a little earlier. This word is rav, which means great. Ravi is my great one, rabbi. That's what it literally means. Here, they were great. Now, it may talk about their size, but also their strength, their stature, and their fame, all of that. They were great people. And then notice another verb that we see here. Not only were they in great fear, at the beginning of verse 3, they were in dread of the sons of Israel at the end of verse 3. So the introduction of two verbs with the Hebrew intensive me'od, very or great, points to the fact that this man had a spine-tingling, gut-wrenching, terrifying fear that was almost, he was about to vomit. That's the kind of language that we find here. This is no simple matter for him. In the presence of God and his people, the demonic forces tremble. The Lord is the Lord of the armies. He's the mighty Lord of Sabaoth. He's the Lord of the hosts. And so Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. We don't have to fear the opposition. We don't have to fear the unknown. The victory is ours already. All God is looking for are faithful men and women to obey and submit to that. The great battles that are waging right now and the spiritual warfare are not between forces of military power. There's a spiritual forces. And it is done through gospel proclamation, through prayer, through dependence upon the Lord and His strength. He conquers one soul at a time, one region at a time, and so that His purposes in the world would be accomplished until the final number of the Gentiles have come in and the Lord will descend. And we will meet the Lord in the air. We need to understand that we have similar battles. We have enemies that are around. And they're in great terror. And it's confidence that we can have because we serve a mighty King, mighty God. And He sees, He made us a mighty nation of people. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Death will not overtake the church. Our mission is a victorious one. So let's take a look at verse 4. Moab said to the elders of Midian. Moab knew that by its own military forces, it couldn't handle Israel. Even with the combined forces of alliance, he couldn't handle Israel. Why? Because in the previous passage, the Amorites took the cities of Moab, took it over, the capital, and then they issued a taunt song and saying, na 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 na, we beat you bad, we beat you bad. Go home and be sad because we beat you bad. That was their taunt song. That's a little bit of a paraphrasing there. But then Israelites took that song and they flipped it around saying, you think you beat them bad? We got you good. Because the Lord was with us, right? They changed that taunt song around. That must have chilled Balak. Because Amorites defeated the Moabites. And the Israelites defeated their victors. They're up against a too great of a force. And so he decided, I need some help. I need some leverage. I need some people who can join with me. So he consulted the elders of Midian. And then notice the language of what he says. Now this horde will lick up all that's around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. Now notice how he contrasts that. Before, the unfaithful spies came back and said, we seem like what kind of creatures to these big Canaanites? We seem like grasshoppers to them, right? We seem like grasshoppers to them. What is that? Those are words of faithlessness. Look what he says. He sees Israel as a powerful, large animal that just licks up grass. And they seem like grass, helpless, weak, little plants to be picked up and consumed by Israel. I think that this man, Balak, must have been a tremendously shrewd, wise, and calculating, and very intelligent ruler. He seems to have a tremendous picture of reality. I mean, Jesus even said, which one of you, knowing that you go to battle and you have 10,000 and your enemy has 20,000, would you not go and make terms of peace? Because there's no way you can win. Jesus said that. It takes wisdom to do that. It takes a calculation, counting the cost. Balak counted the cost. He knew he couldn't win. And so the language that he says, he's not even saying, come join me and let's fight together. We might have a chance. He's not even saying that. He says, come join me because when I get wiped out, you're going to get wiped out too. It's better for us to join forces to try to figure out a solution. That's what this is. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was the king of Moab at that time. That little chronological marker right there shows you that this whole entire narrative was written later after the event, and it was given to the second generation who entered into the promised land as a lesson of what had happened. It's a very important spiritual lesson. And it's a very important lesson for us too. And let's take a look at the next passage, verse 5. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor. It didn't say what kind of messengers there were. And if you look at the message, there are no terms of bribing. There's no terms of lots of money being promised. And it's just absent. But these messengers were not successful in convincing Balaam, and they came back. So next week, we're going to see the next passage where they were unsuccessful and they had to just return. And so that's when Balak and the elders of Midian got together, pulled all their resources together and decided to greatly bribe Balaam. I'm sure they made a sweet offer. They asked him to come, but it was not successful. Balaam just didn't believe in taking that assignment. God came in between them and did not allow it. But now let's take a look at this mission that these messengers had. And I said again that to cover over 400, 450 miles from Moab to Mesopotamia would have taken them days upon days of travel. Why did they go so far? Because they knew that they had to get the best. They just couldn't get anybody. They couldn't get anybody local either because they believed back in those days that each local province had their own gods. But these local guys, local gods, could not protect them. Look at Israel. They defeated the Egyptians. They defeated the Amorites. They defeated Og of Bashan. They're about to defeat these guys. And they knew that their local gods were just not powerful enough. They needed somebody who was a free agent, who had many, many gods of influence under his disposal. They needed Balaam. He was so famous, even though he was hundreds and hundreds of miles away. And back in those days, when the fastest form of travel was a horseback ride and by foot, you're talking about a man who had international fame. That means that Balaam has had a track record of good results. He must have been tremendously influential, affluent. He was well known. So they had to get the best. They sent the delegation all the way over to Mesopotamia at Pethor, which was near the river. And whenever the Old Testament talks about the river, it's talking about Euphrates, the major river in Mesopotamia, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold is a call to attention. People came out of Egypt, which is quite a remarkable thing because prior to that time, Egypt was the dominant superpower. If a people come out of Egypt and they're not Egyptians, there's something going on here. Behold, they cover the surface of the land. Talks about the numerous nature of the Israelites. They are living opposite me. Talks about the immediate threat that he feels. Verse 6, now therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty. Same word that's used in Exodus 1 by Pharaoh. Fear. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. The offer that later on Balak and the elders of Midian had to make was tempting. Balak and the alliance of the Midianites offer to pay any fee Balaam asked. That's exactly what the offer was. Plus, bestowing royal honors to Balaam. But Balaam had a thorny problem. He knew that he was dealing with Yahweh, the God of Israel. But he would encounter Yahweh like he's never encountered this deity before. You could tell he's used to talking to a lot of different spiritual forces. In a generation where most of the people believed in supernaturalism, Balaam was one of those guys who communed with the demonic forces. But Yahweh is about to intervene, just as he intervened with Saul when he went to see the witch of Endor. God intervened and spoke through the vision of Samuel. Here, Balaam received a tempting offer, but he knew God's will in the matter, and so his recourse should have been pretty clear. He should have flatly refused. I can't do it, guys. Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of your people, told me that. But he carefully omits that detail. And you go through the narrative, you'll see that Balaam never gives the full picture. There's something that's holding him back from disclosing the full picture. He is hoping that there is some way that Yahweh would just stand away a little bit. Some way that he can actually fulfill his mission. Maybe he won't do it. Maybe he can kind of manipulate the sacrifices to get Yahweh to allow him to curse the people. He might have done it other times. And so there is this reservation in Balaam. But what we see here is a false prophet who is hoping to circumvent God's will so that he could make a profit. As long as God didn't sovereignly and supernaturally interfere, Balaam could just go and pronounce a curse, get all of his money, and come home. And I believe that was his plan. Whatever would happen to Moab and Midian after that was not his business. This was a lucrative business proposition. But Balaam was about to face Yahweh like he's never encountered any of the demonic forces, any of the local gods, any of the spiritual realm ever before. Here's a man who professed to obey with his lips, as Warren Wiersbe says, but in his heart he coveted the money and hoped God would change his mind. You know people like that? Hypocritical, double-minded man. You know what James says in James 1:7? That man ought not to expect what he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Lord, I love you. Thank you for saving me. And the Lord says, okay, now come serve me all your life. No, Lord, I'm not right now, because I got a lot of things to do. A lot of things to do. And after I fulfill all these things, then maybe if I have time, I'll come and serve you. What is that but a Balaam's promise? Lord, thank you for sending your son to die on my behalf, to impute to me his righteousness. Great. Now live for me in purity and holiness and righteousness. Be the salt and the light that I call you to be. Lord, not right now, because there's a tempting proposition over here. This lifestyle I really like to pursue. Maybe later. But I want to enjoy the desires of my youth. What is that but a hypocritical, but double-minded Balaam thinking? A profession with lips, but with his heart drifting away, coveting things of the world, hoping that God would change his mind. It's the most miserable of all people, a religious person, a spiritually opened individual who confesses with his lips and yet his heart is far from God. Israel was not only a threat to both of these kings, Pharaoh, Balak, and their representative nations, Egypt, Moab. God was faithful to his promises. Therefore, Israel was a visible representation of their judgment. You know, when you go into the world, the reason why people will be hostile toward you is because you are a visible representation of their rebellion against God. You are a visible representation of God's future judgment. You are a visible representation of God's holiness and their unholiness. That's why. The very presence of Israel saying that if you don't let us go, God's going to do something horrible to you. You better obey God. And the Egyptians refused, Pharaoh refused, God brought judgment through it, right? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And what do you think is happening to Balak here? He knows he's defeated. He knows he can't conventionally win against these forces. He should have just surrendered and asked for mercy. But no, he's hardening his heart. Why? Because God intends for their judgment. Whenever we share the gospel and there's a hardening of the heart, it is an intention of God for judgment. And that's a scary thing. That's something that we as believers cannot take lightly. And it's something that we can't just say, oh, isn't it wonderful that we receive the gospel? Don't take that lightly. Don't presume. God is faithful to keep his promises. The very reason why the people of Israel are blessed is not because they're good people or they're faithful, because God is faithful, even though they are faithless. Even their leader failed them. This passage is devoid of the name Moses, and yet a substitute, phony, covetous prophet, a hypocrite named Balaam, speaks for God. That tells you how sovereign God is. Nothing can thwart God's plan. When he said he will bless Abraham and his descendants, he does it. Let the church remind ourselves of that. God will save us and preserves us not because we're faithful to him, but despite our faithlessness and our sinfulness, God still will do it for his name's sake. And we learned that in the great 23rd Psalm. Lead me in the path of righteousness for your name's sake. Both of these kings were hostile against Israel and wanted to stop them from being blessed. But in the end, how can you curse someone or the people that God already blessed? A Christian, you and I are blessed. Our eternity is secure. Therefore, work out your salvation. Don't dabble in with the things of the world. This is a tremendous encouragement to a nation about to enter into a prolonged military campaign to drive out an immoral and idolatrous people. The fact of God's faithfulness to bless his people should be a great encouragement to Israel as they're fighting their battles for God. And we must also be encouraged that God is faithful through his Son, who not only gave himself for us, but that he has risen from the dead to show that he has conquered the greatest enemy. Satan has absolutely no power over us. We must fear him who could kill both the body and the soul. And so Christ, who has all authority in heaven and earth, has given us an assignment. We must fight the spiritual warfare, put on the whole armor of God, be his disciples, and do his bidding until he comes. That was always the mission of the church for 2,000 years. True believers have always submitted to that plan. Let us not fall into this murky what-if-ness by seeing this half-hearted profession, by saying that somehow that's compatible with biblical Christianity. It is not compatible. We must be patient with those who are slow, who are growing. But at the same time, we must tell them who they are. They are the people of God, enlisted in the armies of God, to do the battles for God, for a war that is already won at the cross. And we have an eternal destination that we're headed. This is the church's mission. And our spoil are souls. And so Israel must know that their spoil is not simply the physical. Their spoil is in the great spiritual dimensions, is looking forward to the fulfillment of the promise of God through their ultimate deliverer. And so we're going to study that in the future. We must understand our spoil, our souls. It's in the eternal dimensions. It is not a life of comfort and luxury here and now are spoil our souls. And so when we do battles, we win souls for Christ. It is the money that cannot corrupt, that cannot be destroyed. It is the thing that cannot be taken away or stolen. It is because it is spiritual in nature. It is wealth that is stored up in heaven. What is that? Our souls. We must be fighters for souls, investors for souls. We must be soldiers and servants for souls. Because why? God intends to bless these souls. He always has, from the very beginning of creation. He did through Israel. He does now through the church. So let's be focused here. And may the Lord bless you as you put these things into your personal conviction and then to action. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of who we are, but mostly who you are. Thank you that you are a God who is faithful, faithful to your promises despite our faithlessness and our sins and our failures. Thank you for using us, enlisting us into the armies of God and allowing us to fight the spiritual battles. We know that the great battles are waging in invisible arenas of the spiritual warfare in the heavenly places. We saw it here in this context, behind the scenes, in the scenes that Israel did not understand or know, but that they were privy to understanding, for you revealed it to them. And we thank you that even though there are war that is raging for souls and for the purity and devotion of your people to Christ, I pray that you would keep your church pure, strong, and continually expanding, not for our sake, but for your name's sake. Because you are glorious and you are mighty. And would you remind your people who you are and that we belong to you? Would you encourage your people? As you've been faithful to Israel, Lord, I know that you are faithful to the church. And now would you be faithful to these souls, your children whom you have brought into the fold, into your divine family through Christ. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you and have a great, great week in the Lord.